Morning, Way Fellowship Church. If you're a guest with us today, I am Pastor Scott. It's nice to see some new faces. We are in Matthew. Kyle read for us the first chapter. If you would like to follow along, I encourage you to turn there again. We're in Matthew chapter 1, looking at the first 17 verses, looking at this genealogy list. I anticipate that some of you are probably thinking something like this: what can we possibly learn from such a long list of names? And believe me, I get it. When we look at this list, first glance, my reaction is this is like a telephone book. And which begs me to ask, how many of you guys actually know what a telephone book is? Some of you don't know what a telephone book is. But it's just this long list of names, and I do think that if we're honest, probably asking, what can we get from that this morning? I want to assure you that contrary to your first impression, these names are very important to us. First of all, they're in the Bible, so they must be important. But specifically, if God chose to list them in His Word, then they must be important to Him, right? Just as their names are important to Him, our names are important to Him as well. These names are not just important to God, though. I hope by the end of the service we'll see that these names are also important to us, because these names represent hope. These names were written down for us to remind us of the hope that countless generations have had for a Savior. When we look at this list, what should we see? These words were written to remind us that Jesus is the hope in every season of life and in every generation. This is why we come together. This is why we gather. This is what our hope rests upon, that Jesus is the hope in every season of life and in every generation. The Savior, the Messiah. The Bible is the story of hope in the promised Savior, man's hope in the coming Messiah. It is hope that these names represent for us today. Journey with me this morning and listen to how these names and the stories attached to these names speak of the hope of our Savior. For many, we look at these names and we don't recognize many of them, right? But we look at that first one, Abraham. It says, Abraham fathered Isaac. Many of us know Abraham. Abraham, or Abram as he was originally called, is living in the land of Haran when one day God suddenly shows up, appears to him, and he says, Abram, I want you to leave your home. In fact, I want you to pack up everything that you own, your house, your wife, and all of your extended family, and I want you to leave your country. Now listen, Abram, I'm not going to tell you exactly where I want you to go. I just want you to pack it all up and start walking. And as you walk, I will show you where to go. You just need to start moving. And listen, if you do this, I will bless you. If you do this, I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great, but I will also make you into a great nation by which every nation on earth will be blessed. So go. And you know what Abraham does? He does exactly what God commands him to do. Abraham is an old man at this time. He is 75 years old when he packs it all up and leaves his country. But maybe more interesting than this is the fact that Abram and his wife, Sarah, have no children to speak of. You know, just thinking here, but it's kind of hard to become a great nation when you and your wife don't even have one kid and you're in your mid-70s, right? But we are told that Abraham has what? Abraham has hope. He leaves everything and the Lord eventually directs him to the land of Canaan, where he ends up living. And there the Lord appears to him again and says, Abram, look at the stars. Try to count them. And Abraham is like, I can't do that. God responds, that's how many offspring I'm going to give you and your wife. And Abraham, 75 years old, with a wife, but with no children, believes God still. Years go by, but nothing happens. No child comes. And so Abraham's wife, Sarah, begins to think, you know what? God made Abram a promise, but he didn't necessarily make that promise with me. I'm long past the ability to bear children. And truth be told, I haven't been able to produce one yet, right? So maybe God meant that Abram should try to have a child with someone else. And so Sarah persuades Abram into fathering a child with his wife's maidservant, Hagar. After 11 years of hoping for a child, Abram, now 86 years old, has a son with his wife's maidservant. And they name the son Ishmael. But God says to Abram, Abram, this is not the promised child. Which leaves Abram even more confused. But Abram keeps hoping. 13 years later, when Abram is 99 years old, God appears to Abram again. And this time he says, Abram, you will be the father of many nations. You will no longer be called Abram, but Abraham, which means father of multitudes. For I, God, will make you the father of multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you. I will do all of this through your offspring. Now, pausing here for a second, that word offspring is very important because it's in its singular use. God was talking not about a bunch of offspring. God was talking about one offspring. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations, and kings shall come from you. I will do all of this through your offspring. God was talking about a specific offspring, who would end up blessing all nations. This offspring becomes the promised one. This is the promised one, the Messiah, the anointed, the Savior of all nations. And with these words, Abraham's hope increases. And 1 year later, when Abraham is 100 years old, we read that he becomes the father of Isaac. But you know what? Not much is written about Isaac. And he eventually dies, just like his dad Abram. We find out he's not the one. He's not the promised one. But the hope of the promised offspring, the Messiah, would bless all nations. That hope is still here because we continue reading, and Isaac fathered who? Jacob. Now, Jacob comes along, and Jacob falls far short of all messianic expectations. If you're going to put your faith in someone, it's not Jacob. His very name means trickster or cheater. And this pretty much sums up his life. And yes, I have a son named Jacob. Early on, this child, Jacob, swindles his brother Esau out of both of his blessing and his inheritance. Later, he runs into all sorts of problems with his uncle and spends an evening later on wrestling with God himself. He wins the match, but he ends up lame, walking lame for the rest of his life. and forever changed. Jacob is eventually given a new name, but like his father, he has a limited influence on the nations around him. And he too dies. Jacob is no Messiah, but he does have a lot of children. And Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. And Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Judah isn't much of a Messiah either. Out of jealousy, he and his brothers sell their youngest brother Joseph into slavery. And they lie to their father, claiming he's been devoured by wild animals. But here, interestingly enough, Matthew doesn't focus on that particular story. Instead, he refers to Judah's tangled, sinful relationship with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Judah, seeking a prostitute, unknowingly sleeps with his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who ends up conceiving and bearing two sons. It's not a pretty story. Judah is not a righteous savior. He is not a righteous king who thinks about others more than himself. This man, this offspring, cannot be the promised one. The promised one. Then where is he? Is there still a promise? Is he still the hope of all man? God, here's a good question. Does God still keep his promises? Years pass. And we read, Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Aram, Aram fathered Amnadabdab, Amnadabdab, fathered Nashon, Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. And now all of a sudden, we don't recognize a whole bunch of names, but all of a sudden we recognize a couple names, don't we? You guys saw that name Boaz, right? But before we get to Boaz, there was another name. There's a name that preceded Boaz, and that name was Rahab. Anyone that recognized the name Rahab? Some of you. What about Rahab? The great majority of scholars believe that this name refers to Rahab the harlot, who helps deliver the Israel spies and lead Israel into victory over Jericho. Remember that story? You see, although expansive, this list is not comprehensive. It sort of jumps around. And that's because this list covers 1,600 years of hope. If this is indeed Rahab, the prostitute of Jericho, then what does this teach us about hope? I think it personifies hope. That one like Rahab is included in this list. Just mini sermon here. This is the hope that we all have, that no matter what we have done, we can be included on God's list. What is the hope? The hope is always for Messiah. The hope is always for Savior. The hope is for the promised one who will save us from our sins, who according to Genesis 3:15 will crush the head of the serpent. And so what should we see here? In this name, we should see that a very public sinner becomes one of the great, great, great grandparents of the promised Savior. That God could take anybody and redeem anybody and fit him into his plans and his purposes. But there's another name here, isn't there? Boaz. Do you remember the story of Boaz? We went through the whole book of Ruth a year ago. Boaz falls in love with Ruth, a Moabite foreigner, a Gentile. And he ends up marrying this foreigner, this Gentile, and in the process redeems her from society. It's a great story. Unlike some of the other names on this list, Boaz is actually a righteous man who publicly does a righteous thing. And what is this righteous thing? Boaz saves a Gentile woman from poverty, from ostracization, and honestly, from death itself. Now remember, the Messiah would do what? The Messiah would come and the Messiah would bless all nations. This is the closest thing so far we've come to seeing one of Abraham's descendants, one of his offspring, be a blessing to all nations. Could this man be the Messiah? Sadly, no. We read Boaz's father. Boaz dies. Boaz is a righteous man, but Boaz is no king. Boaz blesses a single Gentile Moabite woman, but he does not bless all nations. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered who? King David. A king. David the king. Could this be the one? God said to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. Let's look at this man, David. David starts out strong. He is constantly referred to as a man after God's own heart. With a strong love for God's name, he steps out in faith and he slays the great giant Goliath. He is literally anointed by Samuel as the future king of Israel, but he spends years hiding from King Saul. On two separate occasions, he preserves the life of King Saul when he has a chance to kill him. And shortly after this, Saul is finally killed in battle. It is at this time that the tribe of Judah makes David their king. 7 years later pass, and all of Israel choose to bend their knee to King David and to make him their king. David becomes the greatest king of Israel. He expands its borders to encompass the entire promised land. He ends up ruling not only over Israel, but other adjoining nations. And those he does not rule over, he blesses. By all appearances, this is the promised offspring by whom the Lord spoke of to Abram. However, when we continue reading, we have second thoughts, don't we? And David fathered Solomon, how? By Uriah's wife. These words stop us. These words disrupt hope. We're suddenly struck with a difficult reality. David isn't the one. Our hope in God's promise cannot be found in David. Because David isn't the righteous one that God promised. David fathered Solomon, how? By Uriah's wife. David, a man after God's heart, wasn't always after God's heart, was he? You see, in the spring, during the time when kings were supposed to go out to battle, David stays behind in Jerusalem. And one day, bored, restless, curious, who knows? David gets up off his couch, walks out to his penthouse balcony, and he takes in the panoramic view of Jerusalem. And as he's looking around, his eyes stop and notice one housetop in particular. On the roof of that building is a woman bathing. The Bible describes this woman as very beautiful. And as she bathes, David staring. David calls a servant to him and says, hey, who is that woman? Oh, I think that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David replies, go invite her to come see me. Bathsheba comes to the king's penthouse. We're told she came to him and that he lay with her and that she then returned to her house. It's so fast. It's so fast, it's like it never happens. The ease of it all, the quickness of it all, temptation, action, and then it was over. But then it wasn't over, was it? We read next, then David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. David commits adultery. Bathsheba ends up getting pregnant. But adultery isn't the only sin that David ends up committing. Upon hearing about the pregnancy, David seeks to expunge all of his guilt. First, he calls Uriah back home and encourages him to go home to his wife, hoping that they would have a reunion together, hoping to cover up the pregnancy. However, what is Uriah's response? Uriah refuses. Showing more integrity than David himself, Uriah sleeps with the servants in King David's house. Why should I enjoy the pleasures of my home and family when my brothers and my comrades are dying at the battle lines? David then orders Uriah to visit his house, to visit his wife, but he still refuses. David tries a new trick. David serves a great feast. David gets Uriah drunk, hoping that this will stir his inclinations to go home and visit his wife. However, Uriah still refuses and sleeps it off on the couch in the palace. Uriah shows more integrity than King David. Uriah, the soldier, shows more integrity than a king. David, who is always described as a man after God's own heart, sends Uriah back to the battle with orders to his general to send him to the front line so that he will be killed. Although he was the greatest king of Israel, David was not the promised one. The promised one was supposed to be a blessing to all nations, but this king's hands were covered in blood at the conquest of many Gentile nations, and this king's hands were covered with the blood of one particular Gentile, Uriah the Hittite. David was not the Messiah. And so we're left to wonder, where's the hope? Where's the fulfillment of that promise that God gave so long ago? If we're to continue reading this list, we'd recognize a few more names. Solomon, he was wise, right? Great king, known around the world. Maybe the wisest man to walk the earth, but in all his wisdom, he was never a blessing to all the nations. If Solomon was wise, his son Rehoboam was a fool. In 922 BC, Rehoboam split the kingdom in two. Israel would remain independent from Judah until it was sacked in 722 BC. Meanwhile, king after king would sit on the throne of Judah, but king after king would prove himself immoral, ungodly, selfish, and sinful. In verse 7, Solomon fathered Rehoboam. Rehoboam fathered Abijah. Abijah fathered Asa. Asa fathered Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. Joram fathered Uzziah. Uzziah fathered Jotham. Jotham fathered Ahaz. Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon. Amon fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jehoiakim and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. You see, we read these names, and there's a couple good kings there. There's a couple kings that are a bit more godly than all the rest of them. Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. But the great majority of these kings were absolutely evil. And all of them eventually die. As far as the kingdom goes, it was never greater than King David's kingdom. And it never became the blessing to all nations like God had promised. Instead, Josiah fathered Jehoiakim, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Judah, like Israel, was eventually destroyed too. A majority of its people were killed. And those who remained were either taken into exile, into Babylon, resettled into foreign lands, or left to live in the exposed, vulnerable countryside of what was Judah. Hope. Where is the hope in any of this? As you read the stories, where's the hope in any of this? What happened to that promise that God gave so long ago? How could one remain hopeful through such stories of selfish men and selfish kings? Where's the hope? When you read, when you study the history, there's just not much hope. Especially when you get to this point of Israel's conquest and their exile. But here's where I find the hope. The hope is found in the names. It's the names that inspire the hope. Someone in every generation kept writing down names. Why? Because of the hope that they had in Messiah. As bad as it got, as hopeless as it seemed, there was one person writing down a name. In every generation, there was the hope of the coming Messiah. In every generation, someone kept penning these names. Why? Because they kept hoping for the promised one. This hope was so constant that we read name after name after name, even during a period of time, 600 years, where nothing was happening historically with the people of Israel. This was called the intertestament period, the time between the ending of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. 600 years of nothingness. There are some battles, there are some wars, there's some other people occupying the lands, but there were no kings, and there's really not much history for God's people. For 600 years, it felt like God had abandoned his people and his promise. This last section of names, to me, represents 600 years of hope. None of the names are familiar to us, none of them. But all the names are important because they represent the hope that God's people continued to have in Savior. So in verse 12, after the exile to Babylon, Jehoiachin fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Abiud fathered Eliakim. Eliakim fathered Azar. Azar fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Akim. Akim fathered Eliud. Eliud fathered Eleazar. Eleazar fathered Matan. Matan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary. No familiar names except those two, right? And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. All the generations from David until the exile to Babylon were 14 generations. And from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah. It took 1,600 years. Or as Matthew chose to present it, 46 generations. But Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called Messiah. Hope arrived in the form of a baby, in the person of Jesus the Christ. Jesus, whose name means Savior. Do you know that? Jesus' name, whose name means Savior. Jesus the One. Jesus the Promised One, the Anointed, who is called Messiah or Christ. Perhaps this morning you've been wondering, how much more can you take? How much longer can you wait? Perhaps you came here this morning wondering if you're going to be able to make it through this week or next month. Maybe the season you find yourself in now is tough. Maybe the road you are walking on is rough. And you just can't seem to find a sure footing on that path. But let me encourage you. God keeps his promises. It's not always on our timetable, but God keeps his promises. It's not always in the way in which we want him to answer us, but God does keep his promises. God kept his promise to Abraham, and God will keep his promise to you and I. God's promises are promises of hope, and that hope is always anchored in Jesus Christ, the promised one. This long-awaited Savior hath come. Jesus, who is called Messiah. As the people of the Messiah, as his called out ones, as his children, as the redeemed, as the justified, as the graced, as the saved, we have this hope upon which we wait. We celebrate the coming of Savior this Christmas. He came, and we celebrate. But we also take the time to long for and to hope for the new promise that Jesus is coming back. He promised us that too, didn't he? So we celebrate the hope of all of those who have preceded us waiting for Messiah this Christmas. But we also celebrate the coming of Christ again. We long for it. We wait for it. We long for it. We wait for it. We look forward to that event. Our hope is still for Messiah Church. But this time our hope is for Messiah's return. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Friends, where is your hope? Will your hope be in Christ today? Will you put your faith and your trust in Jesus once again? Will you trust in God's plans and purposes for your life and keep your hope in the promises of God, which are found only and always in Christ Jesus? Will you trust him this morning? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these names that some faithful person, faithful people from generation to generation wrote down to keep us hopeful. But Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ has come. We thank you that you have sent your Son to die for us, that we would not only have hope, but that we would have life. Lord, that our names, like these names, are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that no matter how difficult it is, no matter how many challenges we face, there is hope. There is hope in the one who came. There is hope in the one who rose and was victorious over death. And there is hope in his return. Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. Amen.